Well, we turn now to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 4, and from verse 16, Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. They ought not to have been hostile to the Lord Jesus. We read that the angel Gabriel came to Mary and visited her and told her of what was going to happen about the birth of their child while she was in Nazareth. And they returned to Nazareth from Egypt. And Jesus had been there all the while, without sin, growing up among them, doing the work of carpentry, visiting the synagogue as frequently every Lord's Day, or every Sabbath day, and whenever. There ought not to have been the hostility that followed. And it's a terrible thing to notice on this wonderful occasion how, with the preaching of the gospel that went out that day and the acknowledgement that the words were well received, how the ultimate end of the day could have been so hostile. Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. I thought that I would never leave Harrow when I was a boy and where I was a teenager. And the whole idea of ever I needed to leave Harrow, the people with whom I'd been brought up and the church where I'd been converted and saved and subsequently called to the ministry, filled with horror that there could be no other place, there could be no other lifestyle, that there could be nothing better than one's hometown. And it's only when you get older, there's nothing back for me in Harrow now, none of the friends I knew, the church is gone, effectively, as far as preaching the gospel is concerned. And therefore, we must not put too much importance on places and times and situations. The building in which I was baptized is gone. The building in which Viv and I were married is still there. But these things are not to move us. And while we are natural, and one poet said that God has given us one spot of earth to love because we're incapable of loving very many, we must never, even that one spot of life, value too much. There may be catastrophic changes in our land. There may be catastrophic changes in our community. You can have a terrible crash that kills a number of members of your family nearby and you never want to go down that road again, but you never thought that would happen. We just must keep our hearts fixed on spiritual things. While there is a natural instinct which is God-given to appreciate where we are at any given time, it must not grow out of bounds. Well, Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and he came, we read, in the power of the Spirit. The first verse of the chapter tells us that Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, where he was baptized, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And therefore, I do not think that we are to read that when Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee and came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, that this was a natural tendency that brought him there. It was the power of that same Spirit that brought him there. And it brought him there to be tested in quite another way. He didn't come for natural reasons. He came in the power of the Spirit. And there he was to meet a tremendous rebuff. And again, we are not going to be greater than our Lord. We will meet rebuffs among people we love, among the family. We will meet major rebuffs in the community in which we live and work. We will meet major rebuffs in our society. And we must not expect it to be otherwise. As the custom of Jesus was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. There you just have the same comment, the throwaway line. The Bible is so good at this. The women, you remember, who came to anoint the Lord Jesus rested on the Sabbath day according to commandment. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day as his custom was. We say that going to church mustn't be a habit, but it can be a good habit. A good habit is when we do something on a regular basis without doing it automatically. When we, as our custom is, or as our habit is, give the full heart and mind to the worship of the Lord, or to our work, or to whatever it is, our habit or our custom to do. Habits get bad when they're automatic. But when we put our whole heart and our whole soul into the work we do, as here on the Sabbath day. Well, here we're taught that we are to observe the Lord's day. Here we are taught that we are to be faithful. Here we are taught that the things that are spoken of in Isaiah 58 at the end of the chapter, not to trespass on the grass, as it were, not to trample the Sabbath, we are to set it aside for those things which we don't do all the other time, which may be works of mercy and so on, but we're to come to the Lord's house and to worship the Lord. And on this occasion, he stood up to read, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, we don't know what went on. The minister of the church there would not be like the minister of the church here. He would be much more like the caretaker. He would guard the book where the Bible, the scrolls were kept, and make sure they were kept and not vandalized, and were kept in good condition, and other things. But nobody did anything in the synagogue without his say-so. He wasn't the president of the synagogue, but the president was not particularly involved, I think, in the actual worship on the Sabbath day. So whether the Lord Jesus had asked him for that passage, for that particular book, probably the scroll contained Isaiah, maybe in its entirety, or whether, as seems to me more likely, that again the Spirit caused the minister to bring the book to him of Isaiah, and then Jesus himself, knowing that that was the day to announce the ministry in his hometown, found that place, which is Isaiah 61, where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." There is not a great deal of difference in the words between what we have in Isaiah 61 in our Old Testament and what we have here. Sometimes the difference is accounted for simply by the fact that what we have in the Old Testament is an English translation directly from the Hebrew, and what we have in the New Testament is an English translation of the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And that extra stage sometimes accounts for the difference. And what little difference there is accounted for here. And the meaning is the same, even where the words are different. Well, you may compare it for yourself when you get home. You will enjoy doing that this afternoon or this evening. But the Lord Jesus found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Constantly. Earlier in this chapter, he had rebuffed Satan three times from the word of God. And doubtless over the 40 days, he'd done the same earlier too. But the Lord Jesus treated the scriptures as the very word of God to people. And we must never take a lesser view as his disciples. The word of scripture is the ultimate objective word of the great God to our souls for every condition. What isn't there, we don't need to know. The things that are hidden belong to God, but the things that revealed belong to us and our children. That's Deuteronomy 29:29. So the Lord Jesus himself takes the word of God and is saying to the people, this is what was prophesied, and I fulfill it. Now, so long as these were nice words in Scripture, so long as nobody had the impudence actually to claim to be the person who fulfilled them, the words were very nice and they had a musical ring to them and the ideas were splendid. But once one man took upon it himself to be the only and sole fulfillment in power of those Scriptures, To say that the Holy Spirit who had caused Isaiah to write those scriptures had written them for him preeminently, though we may benefit from them, this was something which the people didn't like. And so the Lord Jesus reads to them from this word, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, this was a unique situation, and we must be very, very careful that we don't, in a personal way, take hold of scriptures and do some mad thing as if we were some zealots. But this does tell us that every one of us may appropriate the promises of scripture to ourselves. If these are general promises, whosoever shall call upon the name shall be saved, of the Lord shall be saved. Well, it's whosoever. And therefore, each of us is entitled to appropriate these words, to come to the Lord with them and say, "Dear Lord, thou hast said these things. Therefore, may I enter into the fullness of them, the great fullness of them." And that we may do with every promise. We may take every command and say, "Lord, wilt thou show me how to obey this command fully and in every situation?" We may take it of every statement of fact and say to the Lord, "Lord, it says these things in the Bible. I'm not sure whether this is actually right." And the Lord will deal with our minds. We are not coextensive with what is right and what is wrong, but the Lord God is. And therefore we may submit if we have any difficulties with facts. We have no need to, but we may do as we're part of the learning process. Then we bring these things to the Lord. And so here, supremely, the Saviour applies that scripture to himself, for whom it was written alone, unless it's mediated through his servants. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Now, chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." And in verse 14, "Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee." And now Jesus declares for what reason the Spirit is upon him in such power. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And it's because God has chosen him from eternity and equipped him with the oil of the Spirit and with the power to preach the gospel to the poor." That is to say that the Lord God, being filled with the Spirit, and he has the Spirit without measure, this wonderful thing, the glorious second person of the Trinity, and the glorious third person of the Trinity, and the glorious first person of the Trinity, mentioned in verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. But the glories of God himself are harnessed to the end of preaching the gospel to the poor. And the other things that come up, of course. But that's a wonderful thing. That those who are both poor in spirit, as Luke speaks, and those who are poor absolutely, as Matthew speaks, that is to say, as Matthew records the Sermon on the Mount, and Luke records a subsequent occasion where much teaching that was similar is given, Jesus specifies both the poor. There are those who are poor, there are those who don't have many advantages, and he feels for them, and he works things together for good for them. And the poor in spirit, who may be among the wealthy of the world, and who may be among the capable of the world, but they know their weakness. But God preaches the gospel to the poor. That is to say, the poor are not sufficient in themselves to escape their poverty. Now, it's a wonderful thing when you read about all the steps that the Lord God took to reach Cornelius. And Cornelius, and Peter speaks to Cornelius and tells him that all those who follow him in truth Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons," Acts 10:34. "But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with God." But then he goes and preaches the gospel to him. In other words, that if you fear God and are a God-fearer and work righteousness and are accepted with God, so far as it goes, you're still not saved. Because it was precisely to such and to Cornelius, fulfilling those words of Peter, that the gospel was taken. In other words, here we have the Lord Jesus saying that he preaches the gospel to the poor. Without that gospel, no man living will be saved. There may be those who are poor, and we'd love to help. There may be those who are sick, and we'd love to help. There may be those in all sorts of different situations. But unless the gospel is preached to them, the gospel of salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel that nobody may be saved without the Lord Jesus Christ, unless that gospel is preached, then they won't be saved. There is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father save by me. And in the Psalms 53 and 14, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no one, no, not one, who seeks the Lord without being worked upon by the Spirit. So the Lord Jesus comes to preach that gospel. But the point I was making is, what a wonderful thing it is that God, with all his goodness and greatness and eternity and vastness of understanding, channels all his power to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and salvation by him to the poor. No wonder James says, "But you love the rich, and you shouldn't. It's the rich that persecute you," and so on. No wonder. We take the gospel to whomever the Lord puts before us. We don't know the difference between those who are poor and those who are poor in spirit. But the gospel is designed for such. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted." This is a spiritual ministry. It couldn't be done without the Holy Spirit, which the Lord Jesus had without measure, moving through him. "But he sent me to heal the brokenhearted." I wonder, when you think of that woman in Nain, whose son had died, was she not brokenhearted? And by bringing the lad to life again, did he not heal the brokenhearted, without even a mention of her, except that he had a word with her? But the Lord deals with the innermost parts of our heart. Every child knows what it is to be brokenhearted. They learn in childhood a little something of the adult complaint. And then we know what it is to be brokenhearted. And sometimes we're brokenhearted about things that it's good that we should be divorced from. But we feel it nonetheless, because our hearts have been too much fixed upon them. But it is a spiritual ministry to heal the heart, the broken hearts. But the Lord is the only Saviour. We preach a Saviour who does these things, and who, as a token that he is alive forevermore, raises the dead. As a token that he gives life where there is death, he takes those who are dead in trespasses and sins. But here he says, "He's sent me to heal the brokenhearted." What kind words. How many hearts would have expected in that place to have thought, "I'm poor. I'm poor in spirit. I'm brokenhearted." And you see, all they did was wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And then there was hostility. If, as far as we go, is to say, well, these are wonderful things that Jesus says, but we don't see ourselves as being poor or brokenhearted or captive or blind, and therefore don't apply to the Lord Jesus. And because we have a need and apply to him and he fulfills and heals, therefore we have a love and a devotion to him. If we don't have that, then our rebellious heart will be full of opposition, and sooner or later will be drawn into opposition. We may say, well, we're neutral, we don't care, but when the days of trouble come, then we will join with the opposition if we're not committed to such a Saviour. And the Spirit of the Lord, he says, is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. I want to go on to this chapter, and I'm not specifically preaching on Isaiah 61, so I just wanted to give you the gist of the impact of these words. But can you imagine the scene? Can you imagine the congregation? You see, perhaps there were some blind there who knew that he'd healed the blind in other places. There hadn't been a great deal of ministry earlier. There is mention of some teaching. And perhaps by implication, what follows suggests that there had been some. But this seems to be the inception of his ministry, the announcements of his ministry. But undoubtedly there have been one or two healings before, as well as teaching. And of course now is the day of salvation. This is the time to begin the gospel work after all the years of Old Testament preparation. And he closes the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. When I first began to preach, my minister always closed the Bible at the end of the service. And I think I learned to do the same. And then when I was a student, somebody said, you should never close the Bible because it symbolises that the work is finished. Now, I think people can have a wrong sort of respect for a book. And therefore, you note that Jesus did close the Bible. I tend to leave it open because that's got hold of me a bit, but I don't mind closing it. And the Lord closed the book. We mustn't be superstitious about it. He is the one who fulfills that word. And therefore, he is the Lord of that word. And therefore, he closes the book and draws attention to himself. He closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. He stood to read, and he sat to preach. That was their custom. So again, it doesn't seem to matter, does it, which you do. The worship of the Lord is not thereby affected. If you stand to read and sit to listen, if you stand to pray and sit to sing, the actual worship of the Lord is not thereby spoiled or affected. You may do what seems right and proper. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say to them, that is to say, he spoke for quite a long time, and we don't have it recorded here. He began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. That's the summary of all that it was about, that Jesus fulfills Isaiah 61, and he's filled with the Spirit, and this is his work, this is his ministry. And they all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Yeah. Anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, gracious words. To heal the brokenhearted, gracious words. To preach deliverance to the captives, gracious words. Recovering of sight to the blind, gracious words. Set at liberty them that are bruised. Preach the acceptable year of the Lord, gracious words. And what brought it to an end? All bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? Harrow was very proud to have been the place where Lord Shaftesbury was educated, and Winston Churchill. And so long as our accomplishments are secular, our hometown will be very pleased to know about us. They might even put a blue plaque up if we're dead. But not if it's spiritual. When Jesus came back to Nazareth, as I think the record in Matthew 13, which is also in Mark, tells us, it's not the same occasion. Jesus came back to Nazareth later in his ministry, even though what had happened here. And then the thing revived all again. In Matthew 10, for example, when the Lord Jesus came back there, and it seems certain this was a later occasion, when the Lord Jesus came back, Matthew, it isn't 10 verse 54, is it? I had it in my mind. It's Matthew 13, verse 54. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, so it's not the same occasion, he departed thence, and when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence has this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? His sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honour, save in his own country and in his own house," and Mark adds, "among his own kin." And he did not many mighty works there, because of their unbelief. This is not the same occasion. But you see the danger when relatives, in a joking way, I have a friend that I hope will be here at my 50th anniversary in the ministry later in the year, and we were at school together. He was a few years younger than I, but we often joked with one another. I'm glad he's not my dentist. I always said he became an expert dentist. And I think he's glad I'm not his minister, particularly as he's a Jew. But you know, you can hardly see those of you grow up with in the same generation in school suddenly fully qualified and to be prepared to put your life or your in their hands and so on. You might be, it just depends. We were only joking. But Jesus speaks here that in spiritual things, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And by the word prophet, he's referring here to spiritual things. It's not that some people aren't welcome at home, but if you begin spiritual ministry, people say, "Well, isn't he Joseph's son? What right has he to talk to us like this? What right has he to say these things? We knew him, we knew his father, we knew the day he was born. He can't teach his grandmother to suck eggs." And this is what people do say if it's spiritual ministry. If a young man is anointed by the Lord and is able to preach among his community, all those who are older than him say, "What right has he to do these things?" Now, of course, the right comes entirely from the anointing of the Spirit, from the choice of God. But we have to beware our response. I know there was a response in Harrow when black people first began to appear, and especially if black Americans were sent into Harrow. "We don't need them to come and preach the gospel. We've got people who preach the gospel to us anyway." It's a wonderful thing if God sends you someone to preach the gospel, no matter who it is. But that sort of response we have to put right out of our minds and discipline our heads if we find ourselves thinking anything that's vaguely along that sort of way. They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" It would have been acceptable if we'd not known him. If he's not trying to browbeat us, if he's not trying to boss us, if he's not trying to be a jumped up nothing. And they put an end to all the spiritual ministry that he could have brought there. And it's said of later ministry, when he came back, very bravely one would say, that he could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. Now, some people say that maybe the Lord Jesus had already been doing healing ministries. What he actually says is, their day will come when you will surely say to me, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever you've done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. He may only be saying that other day that we read about in Matthew and Mark later will come, and that's what they'll say to him then. So he's anticipating that there. And the people are getting cross with him. It's the same thing happening as happened with Stephen when he was preaching. They listen up to a certain point, but when he harps upon their rebellion against God and that they are of the same spirit with those who always rebelled, they went against Stephen. And it's a similar thing happening here, and it happens to us. No servant is greater than his master. No prophet is accepted in his own country. And then he had these tremendously powerful two examples of election. And they are powerful because nobody but the Lord Jesus could say it. When the Lord Jesus says, I tell you it will be worse for Tyre and Sidon and for Capernaum in the days of judgment, only he could say that. We could not evaluate Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and Gomorrah and Capernaum. Only the Lord can do that. And similarly, what he says here are things that only the Lord Jesus could say in his capacity as Son of God. Illustrating that no prophet is accepted in his own country. Illustrating not even the rejection of men, but God's sovereign choice. I tell you of a truth, you must believe me, he says. I tell you of a truth. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when there was great famine throughout the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Now, what got them so annoyed? This had happened long ago. They all knew the history. But nobody had ever majored on the point before, that here was sovereign election. The facts were known. The facts were accepted. But when the fact of sovereign election is taught, then the multitude reject the Saviour. I tell you the truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent in the name of God, only to Zarephath, a city of Sidon. And he illustrates it again. Many lepers were in Israel. He's not just talking about Galilee. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. They can read their Bibles, they can read the story, they'd be quite neutral about it, until this aspect is pointed out to them. And you see what happens? The wrath of man. This is the Lord's day. This is the Sabbath day. The Lord has gone into his home synagogue, as his custom was on the Sabbath day. And all they in the synagogue, verse 28, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. This is how they kept that Sabbath day, because of the preaching of Jesus Christ. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city. This is physical manhandling. This is immediate temper. No committee meeting. No meeting with the minister, no meeting with the president of the synagogue. This is just as sometimes happened among the Jews, mob rule. Because they didn't like facing what Jesus said. And the only reason I stress it is because it's going to happen to us. And it happens to Christians all over the world. And even though it was the Sabbath day, even though they kept the Sabbath. When pushed to it, they wouldn't. Do you see? So they didn't really keep it seriously. All they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Filled. As much as Jesus had been filled with the Spirit, they were filled with anger. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill. This is very understated. You can't really imagine them saying, "You just follow behind us." They pulled him. And the intention was to cast him down headlong. Now, you see something of the depth of the depravity of the human heart. If you ask yourself, "I don't think I'm a sinner, really." Or if you say, "Well, I am a sinner, but no more than anybody else." Well, there are lots of nice people about. People can be nice by comparison with others. But if they don't like what they hear, even the nicest people, if they don't agree with what you say about Jesus Christ, will turn terribly nasty. Cast Jesus headlong because he told them the truth? Because he explained clearly something they knew about but had never really bothered to think through? And when men are told about their sins, and when they're told about God's judgment, and when they're told that no murderer can go to heaven, that being what the Bible says, but of course it means if they don't repent, they can repent. But if no adulterer can go to heaven, unless they repent. And in some ways adultery is more difficult to repent of than murder. Because in adultery you've got to deal with somebody living to put the matter right. And of course in murder you haven't. Unless they repent. And I only say this not because I want to be a problem, but just to say, to show you that when the screw is applied as the truth of God, and not just left plainly on paper, but when it really is applied by the Spirit to the heart of a guilty sinner, they turn vicious rather than be saved. It is what happens, isn't it? And they intended to cast him down headlong. Not worthy to remain upon the earth. Finish this ministry. They'd agreed that they wondered at the wondrous, the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. But they didn't want it, and they wanted it finished. They never wanted it to be heard again, because surely that's what means, if they might cast him down headlong to his death, that's what they mean, isn't it? But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Don't know how it happened. But the dignity of the Saviour, the power of the Saviour in the Spirit. Do you remember the scene that is recorded in the Garden of Gethsemane? When they came to arrest Jesus, when he said, "I am he," the men fell backward. It seems something like that. They intended to cast him down. I can't imagine him saying, "Unhand me." Can you? But it's a mighty powerful way. His dignity as man and his dignity as God in one person caused the crowd in his immediate presence to move aside. And despite all the clamour, he walked away. Walked, not ran. Walked, not fled. He, passing through the midst of them, went his way and came down to Capernaum. The rejection of the one place, though he went back to a place where he would minister much more, but even of Capernaum, he subsequently said, if some of the places had heard the preaching that there's been in Capernaum, they would have repented long ago, and it will be worse for you than for them. And they came down to Capernaum and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And though there was some rejection, there were many who were helped and healed. And he certainly wasn't thrown out and taken to be stoned. But this is our master. This is our saviour. This is the one who said, the servant is not greater than his master. The servant cannot be above his Lord. If they have so dealt with me, don't be surprised if they so deal with you. May we store these things away and understand how men react to spiritual truth when they have guilty consciences, when it would be the easiest thing in the world to repent and to turn from sin. Amen.